May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
Good morning. The first scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven open and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times. And the thing was suddenly taken to heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The second reading picks up in Acts 10 and is verse 17 through 29. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house, and they were standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house, to come to his house, and to hear what you have to say. So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him, and falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent for me?" This is the word of God for the people of God. I'd like to begin today's sermon by asking y'all a question. I'd like to invite you to do something. So if you are able, I invite you to close your eyes and just call to mind an American. I'd like you to pay attention and notice what image comes to mind as you imagine what an American and who an American is. Now I invite you to open your eyes. There's a way in which that practice, that brief little exercise, can help us gain a sense of clarity around some of the fundamental assumptions we have around the nature of what it means to be human, who we see as human and who we think of specifically as an American, someone who is in our in-group. One of my good friends from seminary, Dr. James McCarty, is a professor at Boston University, and he studied genocide and conflict, particularly as it relates to Africa and Eastern Europe. And his degree is mostly in religion and peace building. He was concerned and wanted to learn how and in what ways religion might help these particular kinds of war-torn communities begin to build bridges of peace and heal from the traumas of their past. And one thing he has always said to me, what he said to me early on in his degree that has stuck with me, and this is 15 years ago, he said, "Human rights begin when you see the other as human." Human rights begin when you see the other as human. And whether he was talking about the conflict in Rwanda, the conflicts of the apartheid South Africa, or the conflicts in Kosovo, he understood, and they understood in his research and work, that so much came down to the theological and religious dehumanization that was allowed to take place, that perpetuated and engulfed and enhanced the conflicts they were in. As we stand here today, or as we are present here in this space, we are reminded throughout this month that we are celebrating Pride. We are mindful of the history and legacies of oppression and bigotry of our LGBTQ siblings. And we can understand in so many uncertain terms that so much of their conflict, so much of the vitriol, so much of the violence they have experienced have come from religious spaces, ways in which people have used their own theological beliefs to dehumanize, to justify violence. What I will say, and what I think is important for us to note, is that the goal and the practice of Christianity is to find at our best our common humanity. What we see in this passage from Peter and what we see in the life of Christ is this particular kind of quest, this journey in the way in which we are called to find the ways in which we see others as a full human being, a part of our daily practice. Indeed, we might say that what it means for us to be human, if being human is to model our own lives after the life of Jesus Christ, is to recognize that being human will take practice. And to an extent, I believe this is what we see in this passage. We see the invitation of Peter to begin this kind of disciplinary practice. It begins with Cornelius, a Gentile who has a dream, and he is invited to send for Peter. And simultaneously, Peter also has a dream about Jewish dietary practices. Now, for those of you who have heard me preach or know about my research, you are very aware that I study and write about food. And so I find it, you're probably not terribly surprised that, I don't know, 50% of the time I preach in here, I tend to pick a passage about food. It just kind of emerges that way. It really helps me think theologically, I should say. But kashrut or kosher is so important. It's so theologically rich, which is part of the reason why I decided to study it. You see, because the development of the kosher way of eating emerged both out of what was available to the Jewish community in Palestine, but also as a way for them to begin a kind of formation of community, the creation of a collective identity about who and what they could eat, and more specifically, how they would take life. You see, what my Jewish friends in food studies have helped me understand is kashrut is as much about dietary practices and safety, but moreover, it is mostly about cultivating a kind of reverence for God's creation. That blood must not be shed unless it is going to be shed in a way that not only honors the animal that is giving up its life, but recognizes the interconnectedness that we all have with that is created by God. You see, what we eat is personal. When someone talks about or challenges or says something about what you're eating, we tend to get a little bit interested or agitated, or something just comes up. I know this as a vegan. That's why I rarely say, if someone doesn't know I'm a vegan, I don't say anything about my veganism while we're eating, because then they start feeling guilty and they're like, well, can I eat this or can I eat that? And it brings up all kinds of stuff, because food is personal. To an extent, we could say food is religious, in as much as we use food to help us make meaning of our lives. Different things we eat on different holidays bring us back to those places, those memories that we had as children that help us remember who and what we are. So imagine Peter's struggle. Imagine the struggle he went through in this dream where God is telling him, exhorting him to break kashrut, to push past his kosher dietary restrictions. For Peter, this diet, this way of life has been one of the binding agents of his identity. It has helped him form bonds with his community in the midst of Roman colonial occupation. It helped them discover and remember who and whose they are. And yet, God reminds Peter in verse 15 that we should never consider unclean what God has made pure. Boundaries around what was acceptable to eat were being broken. God was inviting him to break these boundaries, and by extension, the boundaries around who is acceptable to be with, to associate with, who is acceptable to love, these were also being expanded to include those who which Peter had previously denied relationship with. Perhaps some of you can relate to Peter's experience of being challenged to expand the boundaries of what is or who is acceptable in your community. Perhaps this is an expression of the development or expansion of your own previous theological beliefs. I know personally I have had several such instances where my understanding about who can belong, who I feel connected to, and who I would call in my circle of folks I see as full human beings has continued and continuously evolves. When I was a senior in high school, my parents got divorced. And my father in particular was the one who wanted to divorce my mother. And while this is Father's Day and I have so many good things to say about my father, this falls in line ultimately with those kinds of good things. You see, my father for many years had been struggling to fully accept who he was. And he decided to tell my mother to come out as gay. And so therefore, he no longer felt as though he wanted to be married to my mother. He loves my brother. He still loves my mother. He and my mother still talk on a fairly frequent basis. But he was no longer in love with her in that particular kind of way. Now, I am from the Midwest. I am from semi-rural Michigan. I will tell you that this happening in the 90s was a big deal. Maybe, I know some of y'all from California, by that time, maybe things weren't that necessarily, that wouldn't be that surprising. But from where I was at and where I was from, this was a big deal in my community. Everybody in my church knew what was happening. And so it forced me to think through critically my relationship to my father and to my faith. I had always held this kind of nebulous position about one's sexuality and one's ability to call themselves a Christian or to be a part of my community. But I knew my father to be a good man. I knew my father to be one who provided for us, one to work to make sure we had a roof over our head and food on our table. I knew my father to be the kind of person that has characteristics that I would like to model. And yet there's this narrative on what it meant for someone to be gay, how they couldn't be Christian or how they couldn't be a good person. And so I had to wrestle with this, and I came to the conclusion that I believe people who have relationships with those who are queer ultimately should get to, is that I am called as a human being to never consider unclean what God has made pure. You see, I accepted and understood that all human beings were created in the image of God, that all human beings are beloved children of God. And yet I knew, even in this tiny town in the Midwest and even here in California, that living into this belief is not always easy. You see, there are some actual scientific reasons for this. And what we know from neuroscience, there's a famous neuroscientist in her book, 7.5 Lessons About the Brain. What she writes is that from an evolutionary perspective, what we learn to do as human beings is to create communities with people who look like us. We naturally are predispositioned to trust folks who remind us of who we are. It allowed us to take care of ourselves. It allowed us to survive as a species when other types and other various forms of humanoids actually perished. It takes more energy out of our literal body budget to cultivate empathy, to cultivate a relationship with others who do not look like us, whether it be their sexuality or their race or their gender or their class. In some ways, their differences means we have to work harder to find our common humanity. But what we see in the life of Jesus is the work that it takes to train our bodies to see all human beings as beloved image of God. What we see in the life of Jesus is that this takes practice, that this actually takes work, and that it can be done. Paul writes in Philippians 4, in the Christ hymn, he invites us. He says, have in you the mind of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, Peter and Paul and the apostles invite us to be Christ-like, to live into and lean into this way of being human that models ourselves after that of Jesus. And in so doing, we are invited to participate, to continue to cultivate relationships with those who are not like us, to continue to expand the boundaries of our own community, to continue to invite others to see us as full human beings. We recognize that we are to practice being human in this way. We recognize that by expanding our notion of the human to see all people as full human beings takes work but it is a work that is infused by God's divine grace. And with God's grace and with God's love, we know and learn that we should be moving toward what we say in the Methodist tradition is Christian perfection, a sanctifying grace of God, so that we can see the humanity in others that we previously created boundaries between, so that they might see the humanity in us, so that we collectively might be able to live into, to create that beloved community of God. Amen. Amen.